Well, thank you again, Brother Chairman. The parable of Luke 15 that now runs from verse 11 to the rest of the chapter, to the end of the chapter, is designed to answer the circumstances of the first two verses of Luke 15, just as the first two parables have also been. And what this third parable, brothers and sisters, will do is that it will cast the publicans and sinners who drew near in verse 1 in the role of the wayward younger son of this parable. And it will cast the murmuring self-righteous scribes and Pharisees of verse 2 as the stern and unyielding elder son of this parable. And as the Lord masterfully told this story, brothers and sisters, he relentlessly, inexorably, inextricably drew his hearers, including the scribes and Pharisees, into the tangle of his parable. So they were entrapped by the wisdom of what he had to say. And I think in the wisdom of the Lord, as he unfolded this parable, that it was only at the end that the Pharisees suddenly understood that he spoke of them. Oh yes, this parable is designed to answer the spirit of the two classes of the beginning of the chapter, just as the other two are. So let's have a look then, shall we, at this third parable now in Luke 15 and reading from verse 11. When he says, a certain man had two sons. And so he does, brothers and sisters, this poor, unfortunate man. Because what the parable is going to do and what the parable is going to show is that both of these sons are lost sons. Lost for different reasons and lost in different ways, but lost nevertheless. So the record says, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, verse 12, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Now we know, brothers and sisters, that if there were only two sons, that under the provisions of the law of Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 17, which gave to the firstborn the right of the double portion, then this younger son would have received a third of his father's worldly goods, his father's possessions. The very fact, by the way, that he was the younger son made it such an appropriate type or metaphor, did it not, of the publicans and sinners. Those who were the younger ones. Those who lacked spiritual maturity. I can just imagine, brothers and sisters, the scribes and the Pharisees nodding their head in approval as the Lord unfolded this parable about the wayward, errant, straying, unfortunate younger son. And the Pharisees would nod and say, he's talking about the publicans. Of course, the son really didn't have a claim on the father's inheritance during the father's lifetime, because the father wasn't able to sell up all his goods and his lands and his vineyards and his flocks merely to satisfy the request of this boy. But perhaps what he did do is that he provided a favour before the time, a part payment which was an earnest of the fullness of the inheritance which was to come. The father, of course, in the meantime still had to live. You ever wondered, it was a strange thing, brothers and sisters, in the parable of Luke 15 and verse 12. Why do you think it was that this father acquiesced in the matter of his son's request? If this father knew what his son was really like, and if this father knew what his son intended to do, why did this father ever give the boy the money that he did do in verse 12? There's a marvelous lesson, you see. The marvelous lesson is that what verse 12 is teaching is the doctrine of free will. That God has always given unto people the right and the freedom of choice. that God has not prevented any person from, he has not compromised, shall we say, the principle or the doctrine of free will that belongs to them. And even though this father no doubt knew what a son was like and what a son was thinking, he nevertheless provided for the son's request because, well, the doctrine of free will must be seen to be played out in their lives. The son was free to choose, and choose he would, because verse 13 says that not many days after, surprise, surprise, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. You see, this son had impulses and desires that would never find fulfillment in his father's house. The things that this boy wanted to do would never be able to happen in the ecclesia of God. So he had to go elsewhere to satisfy those needs. Not in his father's house would he be able to do the things that he desired. And so he went to find gratification elsewhere. In fact, he went into a far country, says the parable. Far, far away, brothers and sisters, so that no one from his family would see what he was up to. See, this boy wanted two things, brothers and sisters, just two things. He wanted freedom, and he wanted money. And now he's got both of them. And the verse goes on to say that when he got to the far country, he wasted his substance with riotous living. And the wasting of the substance represents the gratification of his desire to the furthest limits possible. The fire burnt, brothers and sisters, until the fuel was exhausted. And the Lord, of course, notice in the parable, doesn't, in his delicacy, doesn't give us any details of the son's passionate follies, just that he'd gone and that the substance was wasted in foolish things of riotous living that no doubt would have shamed the father had he known. And I can just imagine, brothers and sisters, as the Lord began to unfold the story, how the Pharisees would have nodded sympathetically at the terrible characteristics of the publicans and the sinners who were nearby on this occasion, and whom the Pharisees felt quite sure that this excellent rabbi was speaking of in this parable. And verse 14 says, concerning the boy, and when he'd spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Well, surprise, surprise, brothers and sisters, that the famine began just at the very time that the boy ran out of money. Because, you see, verse 14 is teaching another principle of God, isn't it? And that's this, that although the doctrine of free will is a truth in verse 12, verse 14 reminds us that the providence of God is also at work in the lives of individuals. And it was no mistake or no coincidence at all in the story that the famine came just at the worst possible moment as far as the boy was concerned, when the last of his pennies was gone and the famine began. And when all had been sacrificed for pleasure, there was now at last only misery and suffering, and the boy began to be in want, says the 14th verse. So what was he to do? Well, he did the only thing he could do, because in verse 15 he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and the joining to a citizen in the parable in verse 15 represents that degrading dependence on the world that the sinner finds. They find that they have joined themselves to a citizen of the world who has them enthralled, them, who rules their lives, and they cannot escape. But also notice in the parable, as it's going to be unfolded in the 15th verse, oh, how excellent was the Lord's portrayal, that the abject dependence on an alien to feed swine was an apt portrayal of the publican's link with their unclean Roman masters, remember? Because the publicans had joined forces with the citizen of a far country to collect taxes. And they joined themselves, as it were, to the swine of the unclean, profane Romans, Do you know that Leviticus 11 verse 7 tells us that, of course, to the Jewish mind and to the Jewish person, according to the Jewish law, the pig was an unclean animal. And I can just imagine the Lord unfolding this parable about the abject poverty and misery into which this younger son had fallen because of his folly. Can you just imagine this, brothers and sisters, as he painted the story, verse 15, I think he would have said something like this, you see. He would have said the 15th verse, and he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And all the Pharisees would have shuddered with the sheer horror of what was going on in this boy's life. And they would have turned and nodded disapprovingly of the publicans who were there on this occasion. How skillfully the Lord drew everyone into the power of this story, and how skillfully he painted the man's predicament, the younger son's predicament on this occasion. And of course, you know what the lesson of verse 15 is, brothers and sisters, and it's a tremendous lesson for young people to learn, perhaps most particularly of all, and that's this truth. That, you see, this boy craved pleasure but suffers hunger. He sought freedom but finds bondage. And that's the real truth about sin. And it's so terribly hard for young people to understand, because sometimes they imagine that out there in the wide world is only pleasure and freedom. And the reality is that as sin grips us and we find we're joined to the citizens of a far country and we're caught up with the feeding of the swine, that there's only hunger and bondage and nothing really to satisfy at all. In fact, verse 16 goes on to say that he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. You know, these husks, brothers and sisters, he wasn't going to fill his belly for pleasure, but simply to assuage the gnawing hunger that ate away at his vitals. And of course, the husks of verse 16, it's been suggested that they were in fact the pods of the carob tree. Now, what's interesting about these husks is that they weren't the primary food that the pigs ate. The carob pods that were given to the pigs on this occasion were not to feed the swine, but to fatten them. So here is a man who finds himself in a condition whereby he is absolutely starving, and yet the pigs are better off than he. Maybe he could turn to his friends, but that didn't work, because the verse tells us that no man gave unto him. And he sat among the swine and craved the husks. And that really, brothers and sisters, of course, is all that the world finally does have to offer us, isn't it? Just empty swine's husks that fill the belly of the flesh but do not satisfy the spirit. And verse 17 says, and when he came to himself. Now, isn't that a marvelous expression, brothers and sisters? Now, how do you do that? How do you come to yourself? Well, you see, it's that solemn moment in life when, after a long period of worldly folly, the mind begins to become self-collected. And you see, I think that what the Lord is suggesting in verse 17, when he uses this expression, is that sin is an act of madness, and repentance is the return of sanity in our lives. The boy had been mad, and now he's come to himself, because he's come, as it were, back to his senses, back to a recollection of that which is true and right and good and proper and honest in his father's sight. And in fact, you notice the stages, brothers and sisters, how beautiful it is. Verse 17, he came to himself, followed in verse 20 by, he came to his father. And that's the order, isn't it? He came to himself, and then he came to his father. And when he did come to himself, what he said in verse 17 is, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. And so he made a resolution that, verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. And his resolution, obviously, in the 18th verse, brothers and sisters, was based upon a knowledge of his father's goodness. You see, he knew his father's character, did he not? I will go to my father, and I will say thus and so. And you notice what he does say, verse 18. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. You see, all sin, finally, brothers and sisters, is before God. First and foremost, sin is before God, is it not? And then against his father. And so he makes a resolution to go, a resolution to change, a resolution to go back, a resolution to return. But as with all resolutions, it needed to be put into practice. And so now he's going to have to do that which he has decided upon. And as he considers his resolution, he says in the 19th verse, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And so now we have the true spirit of repentance in the younger son, do we not? Because, you see, he doesn't presume to seek full restoration. This is the spirit of one who simply wanted to get back to his father's house. He didn't presume to be a son again, just a servant. In fact, do you notice what he says? Beautiful, verse 19. He says, make me as one of thy servants. But that's not what he said in verse 12. In verse 12, he'd said, give me. Oh, do you notice the difference? Do you see the change in this boy? Verse 12, give me my rights as a son. And now that he's come to his senses in verse 19, he says, make me thy support as a servant. Or there's been a development in the thinking of this young man because of the circumstances of life that have come upon him. And so verse 20 says, and he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Why and how did the father see him a great way off? And of course the answer has to be, does it not, brothers and sisters, that the only reason the father saw him a great way off is because the father had watched that road every day since that son had gone. He saw that road every day, and he waited for that son to come. He knew what he looked like, he knew what his movements were, and when he saw the first sign of a body marching on the horizon, stumbling, weary, he knew that that was his son. And in fact, you see what the record says in verse 20. When he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran. And you see what the record says. You see, the weary son didn't run to his father. It was the father that ran to his son. Why was that, brothers and sisters? Well, obviously because the son could not run. He's the lost sheep of the first parable who had to be hoisted onto the shoulders of the shepherd and rescued. And the father ran to him. And the marvelous thing about the Spirit and the response of the Father, of course, and Luke 15 and verse 20 is how immediate it is and how complete it is. There's no hesitation, immediate response, and it was the response of compassion. This is the Spirit of James, is it not, brothers and sisters? Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. And he fell upon the neck of his son and kissed him. Or did you notice that? You see, every little detail's important, isn't it, brothers and sisters? You notice that the father kissed the son, not the son, the father. You see, if the son had kissed the father, that would have been an act of homage, would it not? But because the father kissed the son, it was a token of love. And more, I think, brothers and sisters, than just a token of love, because you'll find in the 2nd of Samuel, chapter 14, and verse 33, that a certain man who was a king in Israel kissed his son upon his return, and the name of the king was David, and the name of the son was Absalom, and the kiss was the kiss of forgiveness. And I think that's what this father gave to this son in this parable. And so now that the son is in the arms of his father, he looked up into the eyes of his father, says verse 21, and the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. And although these are the terms, the very words, the language that the son had rehearsed before he made the journey home, that which began as a cry of despair in verse 18, we know now that at the end of the journey it's the cry of genuine repentance. He looked up into the eyes of his father and he broke down. Father, he says, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Or he'd prepared the speech, but he meant it. But of course he never completed the speech, did he? Did you notice that, brothers and sisters? Because what was he going to go on to say? Well, it says in verse 19 that he was going to say, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. But he never got those words out, because his father interrupted him in the middle of his speech. And in verse 22, the record says that the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And the father's forgiveness swept all the son's speech away. And the restoration of the father was as complete as the repentance of his son was sincere. And the very articles given to the son in the 22nd verse tell us that whatever role he would play back in his father's house, it would not be that of servant. He was restored to the fullness of sonship, was he not? Because the robe and the ring and the shoes were the marks that his father had accepted him back as the son of the household. In those days, brothers and sisters, only household members wore shoes. Slaves went barefoot, and when this boy had shoes placed upon his feet, it was the symbol that he was the son of the house again. And the father in the story says in verse 23, and not only should you bring upon and clothe my son with those robes of sonship and those marks of familyhood, but in verse 23, bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. And by the way, the definite article is there, verse 23, bring hither the fatted calf. You see, every farm in Israel had a calf being fattened for the feast days. Now, what might this calf have been used for, brothers and sisters, under the terms and scope of the law? And the answer is, it could have been made for one of the following three offerings. The calf could have been offered for a burnt offering, or for a sin offering, or for a peace offering. Well, how appropriate all those three to the circumstances of this son rejoining his household. Because you see, the burnt offering is the offering of dedication, rededication unto God. The sin offering is the offering of confession of sin. And the peace offering is the offering of fellowship restored and partaken of together again. This son was brought back into his family on the basis of a special sacrifice which his father commissioned for him. Let us kill the sacrifice and let us eat and be merry. For this, he says, verse 24, this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. He that was dead relates to the miserable state of the son. He that was lost relates to the terrible grief of the father. And now he which was dead is alive, and he that was lost is found. So let us kill, and let us eat, and let us be merry, said the father. And so verse 24 says, and they began to be merry. And the servants of the parable, of this third parable, of course, answer to the neighbors of the first two parables. And they all gather together to rejoice in the good fortune of this household, that this son has been found again. And do you know, brothers and sisters, in the wisdom of God and in the wisdom of Christ, what the Lord has done in verse 24, did you notice this? This my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. What he's done in verse 24 is he's very quietly circled the whole story back to verse 1. Because verse 1 is when this whole story began. And verse 1 is about the youngest son of the publicans and sinners who in the spirit of repentance had come and said, "We have sinned against heaven and against thee," and wished to come back into the Father's house and to be covered by a sacrifice. And Christ has brought the whole story and the drama of this back to where this all began. That the wayward younger son has come back to the house. Ought we not to be merry because of that? And such was the skill of this parable. Such was the pathos of the younger son, that I think that the Lord had given a parable in such a way that the whole of his audience had quite completely forgotten the words of verse 11. Because when he began the parable, he said, "A certain man had two sons." And everyone's forgotten about the other mysterious, unnamed son thus far. But the Pharisees have already approved of the parable as it has thus unfolded as far as the younger son is concerned. And now, all of a sudden, in Luke 15 and verse 25, the Lord turned to them and said, "Now his elder son was in the field." Oh yes, we'd forgotten about the eldest son, had we not? Not the Lord. Oh no, he hadn't forgotten. And now the story of the eldest son would be brought out, and now the import of verse 11 would appear. And where is this eldest son? Well, he's busy, says the record in verse 25, in the field. He's busy at work on the paternal estates. A dutiful, diligent, methodical, plodding, prosaic, uninteresting man. It's the Pharisees, brothers and sisters, busy with their traditions and customs, working on their father's fields, which one day they believed would be their rightful inheritance. And they're busy in their father's fields. But verse 25 says that when this son came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And verse 26 says he called one of the servants and asked what these things mean. And do you notice really the tremendous significance of verse 26, brothers and sisters, because he doesn't ask his father. Do you notice that? He doesn't ask his father what this means. He asks one of the servants. Now, why does he ask one of the servants and not his father? Well, because his father was in the house. And this son didn't feel comfortable inside the house. In fact, he doesn't want to go into the house. And so one has to query whether he really is a son or whether he understands sonship. You know, on another occasion, the Lord said this. He said, "And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever." And yet here we have not only a son of the household, but the son, the eldest son, the firstborn son. And yet he's not comfortable enough to be in his father's house. He's lost at home, brothers and sisters, this elder son. And verse 27 says that the servant said to him, "Well, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And as you read verse 27, you get the impression, brothers and sisters, at least in the way that the Lord told the parable, that the servant has captured the excitement of the father. The servant understands the joy of the father of the house. The servant knows why there is merriment and dancing on this occasion, because thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. Could not the older son share in the same spirit of happiness in the household? But verse 28 says, he was angry and would not go in. And that phrase, that he would not go in, answers to the Pharisees' discontent and inability to associate with the lost ones of the publicans and the sinners of verse 1. They didn't want to go into the house to be with them. He wouldn't go. You see, these are they in the ecclesia, brothers and sisters, either of the Lord's day or of ours, who have a tendency to think of the sin rather than of the repentance from the sin. And into the harmony of this house came the jarring discord of the elder brother's reaction, his rage, his resentment, but not the brother himself, because of him, says the record, that he would not go in. And so his father, verse 28, his father came out and entreated him outside the house. And the son said to him, verse 29, he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee. Now, do you notice something interesting about the way in which he addresses his father, brothers and sisters? And that's this, that he doesn't call him his father. Did you notice that? He simply says, lo. But the younger son, when he came in verse 21, the son said unto him, father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. And yet this is not the spirit of the older son. When he bursts forth with his accusations on this occasion, he doesn't call his father father, because he obviously doesn't feel that he is a father. In fact, what he says in verse 29 is, lo, these many years do I serve thee. So this is the doctrine of justification by works. And who did this son serve, brothers and sisters? Well, not a father, but a master. Or he lived in his father's house, brothers and sisters, but he served a master. This is not the joy of filial obedience through love, but the stern and ill-paid labor of legal obedience. And he even knows how long he's done it for, because verse 29 says, these many years, or he knew the exact extent of his service. The servant mentality that counts his works. And you notice the spirit of Judaistic pride in the elder son in verse 29, because he goes on to say, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. Meticulous obedience of the law of the father. But the tragedy of this son is that behind this professed obedience, there lay a secret hankering for sin in his own life, because he says that despite my service to thee, thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. So this son has friends outside his father's house as well as the younger son, does he not? He lives at home, but his heart is outside. And here you see is the terrible hypocrisy of what legalism does. It means if we live by the spirit of that law-keeping, that it is possible to discharge a duty in the truth and yet all the while abhor what we're doing. That it is possible to avoid sin and yet all the while desire it in our lives. and somehow in the middle to think that we're righteous. You know, brothers and sisters, what verse 29 is telling us is that this son is lost inside his father's house. And so in verse 30 he says, but as soon as this thy son was come. Oh, not my brother, you notice. Not my brother, your son. There's no great brotherly love here, is there? There's all the scorn and bitterness and sarcasm of the elder brother's assessment of his younger brother. As soon as this thy son was come, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. Now you see, what had happened, brothers and sisters, is quite interesting, really, because when you read verse 30, this is indeed what the younger son had done. He had devoured the living of the father. He'd gone into a journey in the madness of the world, and he had squandered his father's reputation and his father's honour. He'd wasted the substance of the family name. And he had, as verse 30 says, devoured the living of the household. But the crucial thing about the younger son is that he had returned, he was repentant, he had come home. But the elder son was not repentant of what in fact was a similar spirit in his own life. The younger son was a wastrel in public, but the elder son was a wastrel in private. In fact, you notice what it says. You see, what it says is that he says concerning the younger son in verse 30, as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots. Oh, now, where did the older son get that phrase from, brothers and sisters? How did he know that? That's not what the servant told him. You see, verse 27, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf. But the older son says, verse 30, as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. How did he know that the younger son had devoured his living with harlots? No one had told the boy that, brothers and sisters. How did the elder son know? And I think the answer is he didn't know. He simply imagined. And he imagined that that was the way it had happened, because that's what he would have done if he had had the chance. He might live in his father's house, but he doesn't live by his father's values. And he doesn't know his father's mind. And so the father said to his boy, verse 31, he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. And you know that in all that the father says, he takes up and he answers all the problems that his oldest son has manifested on the occasion of this discussion. He takes up all the points of dispute that the son has raised. And he begins, verse 31, by saying, son. You see, the father still wanted him as a son. He didn't want a servant in his house, brothers and sisters, that served him for wages. He wanted a son that loved him. And he still wanted that son if this son would come. Now, verse 31 really answers the spirit of verse 29. And what the father says is this. Is he says, real happiness, son, is based upon faithfulness to the family values and by living contentedly as a son in your father's house. Real happiness, son, is by living in my house, which could have given a feast every day to you if you'd had the right attitude. He says, look, he says, son, all that I have is thine. Every fatted calf of the household belong to the older son. Why did he need a kid to make merry? And if he did have friends, why could he not bring his friends home into his father's house? You see, the fact is that the elder son believed that happiness could only be found elsewhere. He was no better than the younger son, even though his sin was his. And then the father says in verse 32, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad. It was meet that we should make merry. Ah, but that's what the son says. Verse 29 at the end of the verse, thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. And the father says, verse 32, no, son, it is meet that we should make merry. Not you with your friends, us together in our house, our family. That's where we should make merry, in the house of God, with our friends of the Father's house. That's the place for joy and for merriment. And son, he says, I want you to understand this. Verse 32. This thy brother was dead. Sin must never be seen by you as an advantage. It's a misery. There's nothing of value out there to hanker after, my son. Your secret yearnings are wrong. Your brother was dead, not alive. And he was absolutely lost. He was in a pitiful and a terrible state. You ought never to yearn after those things in your own life. That's not where happiness is to be found. Happiness is in the house where the family of sons gather around their father to praise his name. Now, brothers and sisters, can you just imagine for a moment that you were there on this day when the Lord uttered this parable? And there on the one side we have the publicans and the sinners. And on the other we have the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're all listening to the Lord on this occasion as he utters this parable. He's going to answer all of them, isn't he, brothers and sisters, in the course of these three parables of the last. But do you notice how abruptly the parable finishes? Did you notice that? You see, what happens is the father goes out and he says to the oldest son, he says, son, all that I have is thine. Thou art ever with me. It was meet that we should make merry. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. And the Lord stops at the very moment, brothers and sisters, where we want to know the end of the story. And the end of the story and the burning question is, well, do you think the oldest son ever stepped back inside the father's house? Oh, and we don't know because the Lord didn't tell us. And I think there's a reason why he didn't tell us. He didn't tell us, brothers and sisters, because the intention of the parable was to leave it with the scribes and the Pharisees to say, well, it'll be over to you then, won't it? Whether you step back into the house of the Father. And the parable was left hanging in the balance, depending on how they responded to his words. Ooh, wasn't that a masterly stroke, brothers and sisters, to leave it unfinished, unended, with enormous pressure on them to repent and to bow before the wisdom of the teaching priest that stood before them and held out his hands and said, come back into my Father's house and be at one with your brethren. Of course, a story like this always leaves more questions unanswered than what we've discovered. How do we develop the attitude of care so that we feel the absence of lost brethren? How do we recover a lost one who does not want to be helped? How do we distinguish between various lost ones in deciding how each might best be handled? How do we nurture the spirit of recovery amongst ourselves? There's all sorts of questions, are there not, brothers and sisters, that emerge from the parables of the lost in Luke chapter 15. And so how comfortable and how wonderful it is that we have another study left to us tonight so that we can endeavour to answer those very questions.